Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. It's been a lot of years since the last time I was here. I can't even remember when it was. I know it was after 2004, but it's been a long time. So it's nice to be back, and it's good to see all of you. You know, what others think about us is important to us. Have you found that the opinion of others that you hold in high esteem, have you noticed how it shapes our viewpoint, even our viewpoint of ourselves and the world around us? In our ministry that we have in an inner city neighborhood in Indianapolis, I've come to know a man. He has a son, son's in early teenage years now, and I know that he feels that he's been a disappointment. His life is a disappointment to his parents, who've since passed. His life's a disappointment to his friends, and he's a disappointment to his son. He doesn't feel that he's worth much at all, and he fails at most things that he tries. New and unfamiliar situations create fear in him because he believes that he'll just be a failure once more. And he doesn't feel that he can ever change his circumstances. Now, I've worked with him, you know, on a number of occasions. And whenever he gets paid, the first thing he does is he goes and he buys a 24-pack of beer. And then he gets drunk. He passes out. And depending on how long the beer will last him, he's gone for a day or two. When he was doing some work for me, we made it a point to pay him on Fridays. If we paid him, and, you know, he'd plea, oh, I really need some money, and it's Tuesday. If we paid him on Tuesday, we wouldn't see him again until Thursday, Friday, or the following Monday. What kind of a life is that? You know, when you think about it, such binge drinking, you know, to the point of drunkenness, you know, it only reinforces how he feels about himself, because every time he does that, if you think about it, and you're an employer and you pay somebody and then he goes and he disappears for several days or doesn't show up for work the following Monday or Tuesday, that's a recipe for losing a job. You lose your job, you don't have income, you feel worse about yourself, and he is in a vicious cycle that he can't break out of. He feels he can never get ahead. He feels he can never succeed. And he feels that he can never measure up to what other people expect of him. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you couldn't measure up to someone else's expectations? Have you ever felt that you're a disappointment to your family, your friends, a boss? How about with God? Do you ever feel that we've disappointed God and we can't measure up to his expectations? You know, feeling like we're a disappointment and that we can't measure up can be a heavy burden. It weighs us down. And honestly, if we look for them, you know, our shortcomings are an abundant supply. I remember when I was a teenager and going through those awkward years, at least some of my years were pretty awkward. And when I got home from school, in the quiet time that I had, I would think back and I would focus on every stupid thing that I had said that day. Every awkward situation, every time, you know, maybe I had a crush on a girl and I'd be around her and I'd say something really stupid or nothing at all. I would rehearse those things over and over and over again. All my weaknesses, my failings, my fears. You know, it wasn't just that I wasn't the person that I wanted to be. Rather, I saw all my failings and shortcomings as evidence that I wasn't good enough, period. I didn't measure up, and I couldn't measure up. You know, sin impacts how we feel about ourselves. And a person who honestly sees himself or herself understands that we all sin, and a healthy person regrets it and repents of it. You know, but how we see ourselves and how we feel about ourselves isn't always something that we do logically, you know, with a checkbox. Oh, I did this, therefore I do this, this, and this. Our feelings are involved. Our emotions are involved. You know, there are things that can overwhelm us. And that feeling that we can't measure up, that we're not good enough, that we are inwardly, even though on the outside people may think we're one way, but inwardly we know how we are. We know how we feel. Those things and those weights, those things can just be a burden in our lives. Now, some people compensate for that, and they kind of flip to the other ditch. And they think that they're better than they really are. They think that they are smarter than they are. They're better athletes than they really are. They think they have a better personality than they really do. And you know, in both instances, those who feel that they are not worth anything, they can never measure up, and those people who think that they are so much better than they really are, both of those are like caricatures. They're extremes. They are, in a sense, an understanding that is misguided. Now, I'm not to say that, you know, when we look at our shortcomings and weaknesses and failures, that they don't exist. Chances are they do. Sometimes they're worse than what we really know. Sometimes we make them worse than they really are. But the thing is this. How many times, when we look at what we think about ourselves, how it's been influenced by other people's actions or statements or opinions about us, any time we act or make a decision based on faulty information, wrong information, those decisions, those choices, how many times are they bad decisions? How many times do they harm even healthy relationships that we might have? You know, we are capable of self-induced fallacies. We're capable of creating in our own minds an opinion about ourselves, a belief about ourselves that is off base. It's not factual. It's not true. And when we focus on our past failings, on our fears, on our faults, that's depressing. And if we project forward, if we anticipate that in the future we're going to fail, or we're going to make a mistake, or we're going to say the wrong thing, that creates anxiety. And depression and anxiety, if you think about it, when you watch the television, you see commercials. What are the most common commercials that you see? They're for prescriptions, for drugs to deal with depression and anxiety. It's common. It's everywhere around us. And in fact, there's some research that indicates that the more depressed we become, the more anxious we become, it rewires the neurochemistry in our brains. It kind of rewires the circuits, and so it becomes a self-perpetuating physical problem. It's pretty serious stuff. And we have to remember, you know, that even the Bible talks about how our brains, our minds, our thoughts, you know, how our heart, as it describes it, can be a trickster. Remember in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can become so engrossed in our own image or our own imagination about what we are like, that we fail to see what's true. And when you look at the role that Satan and the demons and, you know, that whole side of a reality, remember, it's Satan's plan and purpose to do everything in his power to, if you will, kind of derail God's plans for us. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 4. You know, he talked about his ministry and you know, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," this is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, "we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of what? The truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But he says, if our gospel, if the good news that we bring is hid, if it's veiled, you know, kind of like something coming over the face and darkening one's understanding and not being able to, allowing them to see, it says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded. So we have our own internal capacity to deceive ourselves. And we have an external force that works to deceive and let us live, or guide us, if you will, into a life built on deception. And when lies about ourselves, lies about the facts in life, lead us to make, you know, that's the basis upon which we make decisions, those are poor decisions. And that wreaks havoc in our lives. It doesn't matter what the source of the deception is. Whether it's our internal ability to distort reality, whether thinking we're worse than we are, we're better than we are, it doesn't matter. Or Satan's influence. That kind of deception, that darkness in our lives is destructive. Now, I said earlier, what other people say about us influences how we think about ourselves. What does God say about you? What does God say about me? It's interesting. And if you're not a Christian, you know, what could be said about us by God? If we dwell on our own imaginations, our own thoughts, our own, feelings, it could be like my son, oh, I said this stupid thing, I said that stupid thing, oh, I did. But is that the truth? What does God say about you? You know, I started, you know, in the sermon talking about when I was a teenager. And one of the first things I want to focus on is, what does God say about our failings and our past mistakes? Everybody's done them. Everybody has them. We all have done things that we're ashamed of, we're embarrassed of, that we wouldn't want broadcast all over the world. Some things are known and some things are hidden. But the fact is, we all have failings. We all have made mistakes, and we continue to make mistakes. But what does God say for the Christian about our past failings and about our mistakes, and even about our capacity and the fact that we continue to do them? In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about this issue of Christians wrestling with, in one sense you might say, their real identity. And Christians are confronted right away with the fact that God has a beautiful way of living, a beautiful way of teaching, of working with other people. He teaches us a healthy way of life. But, even though we might know what the right thing to do, we have this thing in us that doesn't do it. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 22 it says, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off, and what does he call it? He says, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. For non-Christians, this is something that it's hard to grasp. But the way God looks at one who has become a part of his family, one that has entered into covenant with him, is that God sees the old self. As we see, you know, when we're honest with ourselves, our old self. But he sees, instead of that old self being the only thing, he sees that there is a new self. And in fact, that's what he is invested in creating this new self. And so when we read, you know, what Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, we should see, first of all, that everybody has a problem with the old self. Or as the King James Version calls it, the old man. Now, that's not chronologically an old man. You could be a young person with the old man or the old self. It's in the sense not of chronological age, but it's a before and after. The old man and the old self was before we entered into covenant with Jesus Christ and with God the Father through Jesus. The new self is that thing, that self, if you will, that man that is being created in us by the working of God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing that should jump out to us from this passage. This is a creation of God. It's not a self-creation. This is something that God is creating in us. Verse 24, to put on the new self, created to be like God. Well, who does the creation of that? It's God. And then finally, we have a choice of which self we follow. And that's, you know, the Christian path. And so, going on, we see that when we think about what it is that God has called us to do, Paul goes on to say in verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom..." Now read, and again I'm reading from the NIV here. But it says, "with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now this is part of the reality of being a Christian that people often overlook. People of all faiths can overlook this. When are you sealed? In the future? That says when you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's something that has already been done. And when we understand what God says about us, what God thinks about us, you know, He talks about us as being this new creation. And sometimes we think about, well, after the resurrection, I'm going to have this new spirit body, and that's true. But that doesn't mean that that's when we become a new creation in God's eyes and God's mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, did you get that? It's the same concept in different translations. When are you a new creation? When you become a Christian. Not something 5 years from now or 10 years from now or something that you have to earn or in some way develop some level of character or something. No, we are a new creation when we become a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is current, present, now, a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We have a fresh start with God as a Christian. And God's focus isn't on the old man. He knows it's still there. We know it's still there. We wrestle with it. We deal with it. But His focus is on the new creation. God is creating in us something brand new. God sees in every person, those that have been called now and those who will be called in a future time, God sees something special in them. And that He makes into a new creation. So what does God say about the quality and the value of this new creation? This new creation that's in every Christian. If you're not a Christian, this is what can be for you. If you are a Christian, this is what's true about you. What does God say about the quality or the value of us as a new creation? In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship." Whose workmanship? We're God's workmanship. We are His workmanship. Not will be, not could be, not might be, not should be. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what kind of workmanship does God use? I mean, when you look at God's workmanship, what would you say? Is He kind of sloppy? Does He do it on the cheap? Does He finish what He begins? What kind of workmanship? What quality workmanship would you say exemplifies God's workmanship? Well, you remember when God was in the process of recreating the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. It says, "And He saw that all that He had made, and it was very good." You know, does God do slop work? He doesn't. And so what kind of new creation is in you? It's something that exemplifies God's workmanship. Isn't that cool? It's not slop. It's not just, you know, slapdash. This is quality workmanship. And do you remember when God was, you know, when you look at the scriptures and going back to the time of Genesis and even all the way through, what's the first thing that God did to when He was restoring order out of chaos? Well, in Genesis 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was or became formless and empty. Darkness was what? Darkness was on the face or on the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And God said what? "Let there be light." Now, in this case, you know, likely it was physical light. But, you know, this issue of darkness and light and God creating light is something that is pervasive from the time of Genesis clear through the time of Jesus and even the time of the apostles. Even in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christians as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then it says, why? It says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out from darkness into His marvelous light." You know, when it's dark, it's easy to stumble. When it's dark, it's easy to, you know, stumble, you know, hit something with your toe. And my right toe is permanently damaged because of a bed that I, you know, just stumbled into in the dark. In the light, we can see. And that's the problem that we have, is Satan has brought darkness into this world. And we've bought into darkness, dark thinking about ourselves. And it's not that we say, "Oh, I'm perfect," or "I'm good," or, you know, I've never done anything wrong. No, that's dark thinking too. It's being blinded. You know, if you put a veil over your face and it was a dark veil, you know, not light, you know, no light would come through. That's the way people are when they think about themselves the way that Satan wants them to think, when they think about themselves the way that we are prone to think, and when they don't have the light that God brings available to them. And God doesn't leave us in the dark. That's not the way He creates us. That's not the way He builds us. You know, there's lots of scriptures that talk in 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about us being children of the day. We are the children, or the sons, as other translations say. We are the sons of the light. We are the sons of the day. And that's what God wants. In this new creation, He wants us to see things the way they really are. He doesn't just want us to do that. That's what is available to us. That's the reality. Is we can see things differently because of God calling us into the light. And one of those things that we can see differently is our relationship with God. Now, I'm saying these things, and I want to cover these things and hit these things exactly the way the Bible says them, because there's still that influence of darkness around us. And what happens is, even a Christian that is a new creation, people can say things to us, or we can think things ourselves, or we can have an influence by a spirit that wants to send us back into darkness. And we begin to believe about ourselves things that are not true. Yet God wants us to see things that are true. And not just focus on our shortcomings, our weakness, our faults, and our failures. Not just look at our old man as though that's the only thing in our lives. There's this new creation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, when we look at what it is that's true about our relationship with God our Father and with Jesus our Lord and Savior, Christians have a secure relationship with God our Father. We have a secure relationship. Let's look at that secure side first. In Romans 8 and verse 1 it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You get that? How much condemnation is there for a Christian? There's none. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know, these are familiar scriptures to us, but sometimes we need to just stop and read and get exactly what it is that's being said. In Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at that. Read it here. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." This, everybody remembers this scripture. "It is not this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man or no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship." We read that earlier, remember? "Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now we read through that, and we don't stop and listen to what Paul's saying. Now listen. Listen to what Paul's saying. "For it is by grace you have been saved." In the King James, it is, "For by grace you are," or "are you saved through faith." Now, when is a Christian saved? When you become a Christian. When the Spirit of God comes into us, we have salvation. Now, that's what Paul says. You have been saved. Now, a lot of people say, "Oh, no, that has to be a time in the future." Well, you know, salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the receipt of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as the down payment, the earnest for a future, you know, there's more in the future for us. But the question in many people's minds is, you know, am I really saved? Or is that something that I have to earn or work for or develop so much character? No. What does it say? You have been saved. What have you been saved from? Well, you've been saved from the curse of death. We have received the Spirit of God. You know, our old self, remember Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him." It's dead. It's, you know, it's symbolically buried in the waters of baptism. It says, "So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But anyone who has died has been set free from sin." This is good news. When we think about what is it that God, how does God see us? He sees us in a secure relationship with him. Now, there are many, many, many denominations. Many denominations that have these hints and these overtones that you're really not saved. You kind of have this conditional saved. You know, I remember I was sitting with some deacons and elders, and we were talking about salvation. And I begin to think, well, wait a minute. You know, some of the things I'm hearing don't quite square with what I understood. And so I asked them a question. I said, "What if you're driving down the road? You're doing 55 miles an hour. You have a bad thought. It turns into sin, whatever it might be. And before you can repent, you hit, you know, you swerve off the road, you hit a bridge, and you die instantly. What happens to you?" And they kind of looked down and shook their head and said, boy, that's tough. You know, you've lost your salvation. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. And we talked about it. And they believe that you only had, you know, you were forgiven of God if you repented. Well, that's true. I mean, you know, that's, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2. But what if you sin after you're baptized? Well, they thought, well, no, if you haven't repented of that sin, you've lost your salvation. So their salvation is kind of like a yo-yo, you know. You got it, you sin. Oh, there it goes. You repent, you get it back. You sin. And you have it, you don't have it. You have it, you don't have it. You have it, you don't have it. Now, there's a lot of denominations that teach something like that. Is that a secure relationship? No, that's a very insecure relationship. You know, God gives a gift. God gives a gift to His children. Later on in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. John 3 and verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." If you go through and you look up the word saved, you look up the word redemption, you look up these words, and what you find that from the Christian's perspective, the person who has repented, has been baptized, has received God's Holy Spirit, salvation is something that a Christian has. It's not a rubber relationship. It's not something that you bounce on and off of God. You have security in that relationship with God right now. And in fact, that relationship, remember, it's a secure relationship. Do you know what your relationship with God is today as a Christian? Do you know what He calls you? In the book of John, in chapter 1, and in verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name," received Christ, believed in His name, "He gave," now get this, "the right to become children of God." The right to become children of God. Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Not will be, should be, could be, might be. What does it say? "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." Now that reading literally, I think, is a healthy way to take the Bible at its word. Romans 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." They are, not will be, could be, might be, should be. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." How cool is that? We have a secure relationship with God. And that relationship isn't just, you know, a passing acquaintance kind of a relationship. He sees us as His sons or His daughters. You know, I appreciate my wife, Jennifer. Now, she knows pretty much all my weaknesses and foibles. And she still loves me. Now, that shows you how much love that woman is capable of. She even likes being around me. She doesn't just see my weaknesses, though. She sees and values what I can become. She sees that potential. She works to bring that out in me. And that's what God does with us. You know, we don't, I think, appreciate this new creation that God is making in us. You know, he sees us like a little child, and he sees the potential. And like children, sometimes we are obstinate, sometimes we're opinionated, sometimes we do things that are stupid, sometimes we keep doing the same stupid thing over and over. And the dark way of thinking is to see that, or to think that God sees only the negative about us. When in reality, he knows it, but he still loves us. And he still is working, and in fact, it's his joy to work in each of our hearts, in each of our minds. And he knows what special things we are capable of. And he gives us gifts, he works with us, and he is invested in creating this new creature in us. And so when we think about it, you know, God is this, you know, he's creating this secure relationship, and he's building this new creation in us. And when you think about it, remember earlier we talked about in Genesis 1, you know, God saw that it was good. When we talk about the quality of God's workmanship, do you remember when David wanted to build the temple? David said, you know, it's not right that here I'm building my house, but God is, you know, in this tent. That was a nice tent. But David wanted to do something special for his God. And so he wanted to build this temple, but God stopped him. God had his reasons why he didn't feel David should be the one who built the temple. But you know what David did? He couldn't build the temple, but that couldn't stop him from getting everything ready. Now Solomon was going to be the one who built the temple. But you know, David invested, and he started having workmen go out there and cut stones that would be used in the temple. He gathered marble that would be used in the temple. He gathered gold and silver. And out of his own fortune, he set aside gold and silver. He gathered iron so that they would have enough iron for the different hinges in the different parts of the temple. He brought in wood. Later on, Solomon would go to Hiram and get even more wood. But God inspired David to build a plan, to work out how the priests would serve, worked out all these things in advance, and David prepared all of these resources to be available for Solomon when it came time to build the temple. And it wasn't schmuck work. It wasn't, you know, just little odds and ends and things that he gathered, you know, lost and found and whatnots. David invested a huge amount of time and resources and money to create this valuable, if you will, just a reservoir of things that would be necessary to build that temple. Solomon added to that. It was pretty special to David. It was pretty special to Solomon. And the temple was pretty special to God. And when God looks at Christians, you know what he sees? A temple. In our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own." Do you realize God sees you like a temple? And he places his Spirit in you. And if you look at the old temple, you know, you look at the one that Solomon built, it was a phenomenal building. It was filled with treasure. And God sees you the same way. You're important. You're valuable. He's invested a tremendous amount. He said, "Well, where's the silver?" You know. God sees it in us, and it's so valuable that he's willing to entrust his Holy Spirit to be inside us as a Christian. That's pretty special. You know, 1 Peter 2 talks about us being a chosen race, you know, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, he's not looking at us like a shack or a flop house or some, you know, lean-to. This is how God sees you. He sees you as a temple, valuable enough to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And then together, all of the parts of the different ones of us were part of the body of Christ. You know, how valuable to God our Father is His Son, Jesus. And that's how He talks about us. You know, God sees us, remember, not with the weaknesses and the old self. He knows all about that. But there's something special that's being built in every one of us. And that's important to God. And in fact, you know, Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, Jesus sees us not just as an acquaintance, but as a friend. You know, when we think about what does God say about us? You know, He says that we are His friends. That's a pretty cool thing. In John chapter 15, it talks about the vine, and you know, we're all part of the, you know, we're the branches. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there's this tight relationship. You know, when you're with somebody who's just kind of an acquaintance or somebody you don't know, you have this feeling like you can't share. But when a friend calls you on the phone, how do you respond? Hey, how's it going? Right? There's excitement in your voice. I mean, you like talking to your friend. Or nowadays, you know, we text to our friend. Hey, how's it going? You know, we're excited to be around our friends. We like to spend time with our friends. And Jesus likes to spend time with you. When we pray to Jesus, it's our time to talk to Him or to God our Father. You know, it's not like, oh, it's Him again. You know, no. They're excited because we are friends. And in John 15, Jesus was talking to the apostles. And He says, "For I no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have from my Father I have made known to you." And then He goes on and says, "For you haven't chosen me, but I chose you. I picked you to be my friend." And what was true for the apostles is true for us. You know, Paul talks later about being fellow workers, laboring together. If you think about that, when we talk about being a co-worker, we're fellow workers alongside Jesus, His friends, working together. Have you ever thought about yourself as kind of being a partner with God? That God is your partner and you're His partner? And you know, when you work closely together with somebody, you develop these deep bonds of respect and appreciation. And we see that and appreciate what Jesus has done for us, but do we ever think that that's how Jesus feels about you? He likes you. He enjoys working alongside you. He's invested in what we do. He wants us to bear much fruit because that's how God our Father is glorified. So much so that He will take the time. He will invest the effort and the resources to help us be successful in the calling which we have been given. And you know, when you think about that secure relationship, God values us like a temple. He's a friend to us. You know, one more thing I want to leave you with is that we have peace with God. We're at peace. We're not at war anymore with God. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified..." When did that happen? We have been justified. When we become a Christian, we are just before God. It's a done deal. He goes on to say this, though. "We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, God's at peace with us. You know, sometimes you think, well, but what about this time I did this or did this or said this or didn't do this? Yeah, He understands it. But He's not fighting with us anymore. We've surrendered. That's what baptism's all about. We give up. We surrender. We're at peace. Now, what if we gin up this idea that we're not at peace. Well, that is a false, darkened illusion that does not talk about what it's like when we're Christians. We are at peace with God. So God knows our failings. He knows our past mistakes. He can see through that. He knows the old man, but he's invested and is creating in each of us a new creature, a valuable new creature, one that is not of poor workmanship, but of great quality. We have a secure relationship with God. It's founded, you know, the big issues have been resolved. We've been made just before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us as though we were a temple of God. We're his friend. We're not an enemy. And these are the truths about what God says about you and what God says about me. And those are the truths that reflect an enlightened understanding. And when we start looking at our lives and we start seeing the old man or the delusions that come from Satan or from our own self, that darkness takes us away from the peace that we can have when we know that this is what God has done for us. And it's on that foundation that we should build. Now, some people, they're still wrestling with these issues and the darkness, and it's hard for them to build and go beyond that. But remember what Paul wrote about in the book of Ephesians, that we're called not just to be saved, but to do something with that salvation. God sees us as a new creation, a son or a daughter, a bringer of light into a dark world. And through the power of the Spirit of God, we are capable of learning new ways to treat other people. We can learn, if you will, to think in a different dimension, another dimension. We're not chained to the past or doomed to continue to make mistakes that we've done before or that others have done who have gone before us. You realize that this is a new life. It's a new hope. It's a new reality. And there is much more that we can accomplish when we partner with God. In fact, it's more than a partnership. This is a family business. You know, we've been adopted into his family. We're an important part of his life. This, you know, the son or this daughter that we are, God loves to lavish his attention and his focus on our lives. And so for the Christian, when we ask the question, what does God say about me? The answer is very different than what it was before we became a Christian, and it's filled with value and hope and treasure. We are a treasure in God's eyes. You know, for others who don't have this relationship, we represent hope. Because if God can do this for us, He can do it for others.